share what the Lord has laid in your heart.
Turn with me to Ezra chapter 7, please. Your chairman and piano players do an excellent job here, by the way. I don't go to a lot of different local churches, but this one stands out. Okay, Ezra chapter 7, and we'll start at verse 1. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Marioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. That's a four-month journey. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra, the priest and teacher, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven, greetings. And then there's his letter where he grants resources and authority to Ezra to carry out the teaching of the law of God in Israel. Let's look at verse 27 at the end of the letter there. You know, the letter's over in verse 26. And Ezra writes in verse 27, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." Let's pray before we look at these verses. Heavenly Father, we come before you as the author of your word to help us as we read it, help us to understand it, and like Ezra did, to apply it to our lives, to obey it, and of course, then to be able to teach others as well. Thank you for your word. May it have its purifying effect on our lives. Help us to love it. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll notice in 7 verse 1, 2, and 3, and 4, and 5, his ancestry. And there's a lot of names familiar there. You'll recognize some of them. But Ezra came from a line of priests, some chief priests in Israel in the past. You'll recognize the names of Zadok and Ahitub, and of course, Eleazar, Phinehas, and Aaron from the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So you recognize the names of the priests from Ezra's lineage. But I want you to notice in verse 6 that he had a relationship with the king. This is the king of Persia at the time, the world empire, and he had some sort of relationship and trust with the king, so much so that the king granted him everything he asked. At one point in time, Ezra had made known his desire to teach the law of the Lord to Israel, and the king knew about it. He had told the king about this desire, and the king knew about it and, of course, gave him the resources and the ability to do so. I'm not sure how Ezra knew the king or had this relationship of some sort with the king, but I do want to kind of go through a bit of history and show you a little bit how God, during the 70-year exile and beyond, God always had someone near the king, promoting the welfare of the Jewish people. It starts with Daniel, and in 605 BC, Daniel is brought to Babylon in one of the first waves of the exiles, a young man, probably a teenager, and he is brought to Babylon and lives his whole life there. Very quickly, he rises above his peers due to his ability to interpret dreams, the dreams of the king, and I say it's his ability, but it was a God-given ability. He prayed, and God gave him the answer to Nebuchadnezzar's prayer, and he quickly rises, he kind of becomes the cream of the crop. He quickly rises to the top there and stays in some degree of prominence in the kingdom. Even the night before Babylon is taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire, he is promoted that very night to third highest in the kingdom because he read the words written on the wall when Belshazzar was being judged by God. And then we see even under the kings of Persia, he had a close relationship, for example, with Darius. He was thrown into the lion's den, and Darius can't sleep. He's wondering, how is Daniel doing in the lion's den? And he goes there, rushes there in the morning, and says, Daniel, was your God able to spare you from the mouths of the lions? He was distraught that Daniel was in the lion's den. And so God, for 70 years of that exile, God had Daniel, a man who followed him right next to the king. Also during Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he deported Jehoiachin or Jeconiah. You might recognize that name from the cursed line of the kings of Judah, a cursed king of Judah, a wicked king, a king who did great evil in the eyes of the Lord. And soon after Daniel was brought captive, Jeconiah was king for 3 months, and Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes him captive and throws him in prison. That was kind of in that struggle between Egypt and Babylon. That was kind of in that time. So Jeconiah is put in prison. That's not the last we hear of him. If you look at the last few verses of 2 Kings, and you might recall, Nebuchadnezzar's successor, his name was Amel-Marduk, and he actually took Jeconiah out of prison and gave him a seat at the king's table that was higher than all the other kings. Why does the king of Judah get that special treatment? I don't know, except to say that Jeconiah had a son, and his name was Shealtiel. Shealtiel had a son, and his name was Zerubbabel. And you'll know that name because Zerubbabel was the one who led the captives back in 539 BC under the decree of Cyrus to go back and rebuild the Temple of Jerusalem. And so perhaps God had Jeconiah and his sons and his grandsons brought into that proximity to the king's table, eating with the king of the known world at the time. It's a pretty amazing privilege. And perhaps he brought Zerubbabel and Shealtiel and Jeconiah there for this reason, in order that Zerubbabel would be ready when Cyrus issued the decree to bring Israel back to the Israelites back to Israel to rebuild the temple. And Zerubbabel, similarly to Ezra, 70 years later, Zerubbabel was given a lot of trust, was entrusted with much by the king, given resources and authority to do the work of rebuilding the temple. Then a few decades after Zerubbabel, we come to the story of Esther and Mordecai, two Jewish followers of God who were there not only to promote the welfare of the Israelites to the king of Persia, but to preserve them. And they were used instrumentally in saving the Jewish people from destruction. In fact, the most famous verse of Ezra, my mom mentioned it recently, Ezra 4:14, who knows that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? God was working behind the scenes, bringing the right people to the right places at the right time. Then we come to Ezra, again, some sort of relationship with the king, and he is instrumental in teaching the law of God to Israel. And just a couple decades later, we have Nehemiah, a cupbearer to the king, and God puts it on his heart in order to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. And the king, of course, grants him his request. I may be reading between the lines here, but if you look at Nehemiah 1 and 2, I don't think the king just lost a cupbearer there. I think he sent his friend to go back and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But God always had someone there next to the king of the known world at the time, a follower of him who sought the welfare of the Israelites, of the Jewish people. I don't think it was a coincidence. Have you ever thought of why you live where you live? Perhaps God has placed you among your neighbors for a reason. Perhaps you're born into this time period, into this country, for a reason. Maybe you do or maybe you don't like your family, but God has put you in your family for a reason. He has given you a job you have for a reason and coworkers that you have for a reason. You probably didn't just happen to work with so-and-so or live beside so-and-so. God has placed you there, and he wants to use you to reach out to them. So it's not just a coincidence that these things happen, and it may not be a king that you live beside or that you work with, but there are many other souls that are just as important to God as any king is. And you live beside them, and you work with them, and you rub shoulders with them, and you are there for a reason. Don't be like others that are shy, that we read in the scripture who are shy, but be like Ezra and Nehemiah, who are willing to take that opportunity and speak about the law of God to the people around them, even if it's to a king or to anyone, whoever you have God has placed in your path. God has put you where you are for a reason. We see God at work in Ezra's chapter 7 and verse 27, where it says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to honor the house, to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem." In this way, God placed it in the king's heart. So we see God working behind the scenes in people's hearts to do his will and to do his task. Don't reject or resist what God has placed in your heart to do. We see God at work all throughout Ezra and Nehemiah. It starts in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. Then look down at 1 verse 7. 6, rather. I apologize. 1 verse 5. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. God is working in hearts, moving them, the king, the people. And then if you look at, you don't have to turn there, but just listen to this verse in Haggai. Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Israelites during the rebuilding of the temple. This is before Ezra's day, but it says in Haggai 1 verse 13, "Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord." Haggai 1:14, "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God." Whose hearts did God stir up? The hearts of Zerubbabel, the hearts of Joshua, the high priest, and the hearts of the whole remnant of the people. And they were stirred in their hearts by the hand of God, and they got to work, and they rebuilt the temple. There's a verse in Proverbs 21, verse 1. It says, the king's heart is like a watercourse in the hands of the Lord. He directs it wherever he chooses. I'm sorry if I misquoted that by memory. But the idea of God redirecting a watercourse, it's not like he's getting a bucket, scooping up a bucket and moving it. He's digging a trench and pulling that water away and letting it flow down there, kind of like a gardener or a farmer. Especially in Israel, you would irrigate your farm by, hopefully you farm kind of near a river or a body of water, and you'd irrigate by digging a trench and letting that water come to where your crops are. That's the idea of God redirecting a water course. He's arranging things in such a way so that the water flows, so that the king's heart flows in that way, and he is able to direct them to do his will in that way. And if he stirs up the hearts of kings, he can stir up the hearts of people like Ezra, Zerubbabel, and people who follow him as well. Notice this phrase in chapter 7 and verse 6 at the end of the verse. It says, "The hand of the Lord his God was on him." We also read that in chapter 7 verse 9. He had begun his journey, again, at the end of the verse, "for the gracious hand of his God was on him." And then we read at the end of the chapter, again, in the last verse, verse 28, because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, Ezra says, I took courage and gathered leading men. And then we didn't read these verses, but look over to 8 and verse 18, Ezra 8:18, "because the gracious hand of our God was on us, they brought us Sherebiah, a capable man from the descendants of Mali, son of Levi." So he was gathering Levites to help him in the work when he went back to Jerusalem. So the gracious hand of God was on him, and so he gathered these Levites. Look down at verse 22 of chapter 8. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from our enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. We see this statement over and over, the gracious hand of God was on Ezra. And we see that actually in Nehemiah as well. We read twice how the gracious hand of God was on him, especially when he was talking to the king. Because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request, Nehemiah said. In Nehemiah 2, verse 8. When we think of the hand of God on someone, you might think of discipline, and that is used in Scripture in that way. I think of David. He wrote in Psalm 32, your hand was heavy upon me. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. So we think of discipline, and it's used in other verses like that and in that way. And that is no less gracious of God to discipline. If you read in Hebrews chapter 12, it's actually a comfort to you if you're disciplined. It's actually a really good thing, and you should be encouraged by being disciplined. I know it sounds counterintuitive, and it's not the way that I think naturally, but it's an encouragement. But this is not the hand of discipline. This is a hand of God of blessing and of opening doors. It's a hand that is just making it clear to Ezra that I have you set for this task, and I'm opening up the door for you to do this. I'm paving the way for you to go ahead and fulfill what I have called you to do. The hand of God on Ezra and also on Nehemiah did not necessarily mean that life was easy. Especially in Nehemiah, we see he faced death threats. He faced a lot of attacks from within the Israelite community and even from the enemies around. He faced a lot of attack. It did not mean that things were easy. And yet he knew that the hand of God was on him. Ezra and Nehemiah both pointed out the failures, the moral failures of the people around them. We know how many prophets in the Old Testament were killed for doing just that, because they pointed out the sin of the Israelites around them. It did not mean that it was going to be easy for them, and yet they carried through, knowing that the hand of God was on them, that they were to fulfill that task. The hand of God is going to look different in your life than in their lives. I don't know what it's going to look like exactly, but I can tell you one thing. We all face opportunities. We all experience, opportunities to serve others or to tell others about the Lord. Lots of opportunities, and sometimes we see them and sometimes we don't. But I just want to encourage you, when the time comes that you see an opportunity, don't let it go. Maybe God's hand is on you to use you in that way. We've been doing some door-to-door work in Brussels in the last few years, and we've covered much of the town, but opportunities come to share the gospel, and I chicken out sometimes, and sometimes I do share it, but I just want to encourage you, don't let those opportunities go without using them. The hand of God is paving the way for you to do whatever it is, especially in sharing the gospel with others. Sometimes we pray things like provide for so-and-so or encourage so-and-so, and these are good prayers. Nehemiah prayed for 4 months that someone would go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, or rebuild the walls, rather. And he prayed for 4 months, and one day he was given the opportunity by the king. The king said, why are you so sad? Why is your face downcast? And he had that opportunity to say, well, O king, live forever. Listen, the walls were... in the city that my forefathers grew up in, they're in ruins. And he used that opportunity, and the Lord paved the way for him to go back and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And I just want to say, sometimes we pray things like I just mentioned, provide for so-and-so, encourage so-and-so. Maybe we are the answer to our own prayers. Maybe we are the ones, if we see a need and we're praying about it, maybe God's working in your heart to actually go and be an answer to your own prayer. Don't just pray and say you've done your duty. Words are cheap if that's all they are. Actually get off your hands and stand up and get to work after praying. Be open to doing that like Nehemiah and Ezra were. It all started for Ezra in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 9, or 10 rather. Ezra 7 and verse 10, look at this verse. It says, "For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel." The King James Version says that Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of God. He devoted himself, he prepared his heart. Now, Ezra grew up in Babylon, and he was a man of some means with some sort of relationship to the king. He probably had access to all sorts of different things he could have spent his time on. Entertainment or studying astronomy or astrology, a big thing in Babylon. Or he could have studied gardening, and he could have done it, and he could have studied politics and war and history and all sorts of things. He could have spent his time reading and studying on. But what did he put his priority? Maybe he did some of those things, I don't know. But what was his priority? He prepared his heart to study the law of God. I don't know, the law of God I would say is for sure the Pentateuch, like the first five books of Moses, but it could be he had much of the Old Testament by this point. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, and this is interesting, but he had the prophecy of Jeremiah with him, and we know in Daniel chapter 9, in around 539, 540 BC, he was reading the words of Jeremiah, and it led him to pray, and he realized that the exile, through the words of Jeremiah, that the exile was almost over, and so he prayed. And we read that in Daniel chapter 9. But that's interesting because Jeremiah lived and died in the land of Israel during the exile. And Daniel lived and died in Babylon during the exile. Thousands of miles apart. And somehow Jeremiah's prophecy made it all the way to Babylon. And Daniel read it. So it's not inconceivable that almost a century later, Ezra has the words of Jeremiah and the other prophets as well. But at the very least, it says he studied the law of the Lord. He loved the word of God that he did have, even if it was just the first five books of Moses. That's probably, at the very least, what Ezra was studying. Ezra probably could echo the words of the psalmist, David, or whoever wrote Psalm 119, I'm not sure who. And here are a couple verses, I just want to read them for you. Psalm 119, verse 97. "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long." Here's another one. Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. And here's another one. Psalm 119, verse 103. "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." I don't know if I love the law of God like that much. I should. I'd love to. Maybe you're going to tell me the same thing. Jason, I just don't love the law of God like that. I would love to love the law of God like that, but I don't. And maybe I can encourage you by explaining it this way. If you went down to the sidewalk downtown in Listowel, and you found a random stranger, and you asked them if they love you, they would probably look at you funny and say something like, "Do I know you? I don't love you. I don't know you." But then, if you asked your family or your friends, "Do you love me?" Hopefully, they would respond affirmatively. In most cases, the more we know someone, the more we love them, and this is how it is with the Word of God. Maybe we don't love the Word of God because we're not reading it. Because we don't open it enough. And I think, first of all, we should pray when we open the Word of God that He would help us to understand and to love it. But secondly, we should just plain open it. And maybe the Lord will fill us with a love for His Word, for His message to us, if we just simply read it, if we got to know it, just like we do with people. We love people, we know. The same thing with the Word of God. Maybe we'd love it more if we spent more time in it. So buckle down, start reading, and see if the Lord fills you with a love for His Word, because He can do just that. Look at the order of what it says in verse 10. First of all, he set his heart to study the law of God, then to observe it or to obey it. King James says, and to do it. And then thirdly, to teaching it. That's an important order. It's good for anyone who's a teacher to study the Word of God, to obey it, and then to teach it. The best teachers are those who have studied and have obeyed the Word of God first. Now, you might say, "I'm not a teacher, I'm never going to be up on the pulpit," and that's fine. I guarantee you will be a teacher in many other ways. You might have kids now or someday, and you're going to have to teach them. Or you might have grandkids, or you might, even in the nursery or Sunday school is an important teaching, area of teaching for young people in this assembly. Or maybe one-on-one after the service, you're going to be able to share verses or share thoughts with other people in ways that can't be done from the pulpit, just as a one-on-one thing. At some point, if you're a Christian, you're probably going to be called to teach someone. And the best preparation for teaching well is to start now in studying the Word of God and obeying it. It takes a lifetime of preparation to be a good teacher. And I'm not there yet, and none of us are fully there yet, but it is worth the investment to start now, tonight, tomorrow morning, in studying the law of God and obeying it, so that when you're called to teach, you are ready to teach the Word of God. When I think of Ezra in the Old Testament, I think of Timothy in the New Testament. Paul called Timothy to do the same thing. Study the Word of God, obey the Word of God, and teach the Word of God, preach it. And so I just want to mention a few verses maybe. Paul says, first of all, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. And I forget which one is which, but his mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, or Eunice and Lois, were instrumental in teaching Timothy the Word of God from his youth, from when he was a young, probably a toddler. From infancy, actually, the scriptures say. They taught him the Word of God. And Paul encouraged him in chapter 2 and verse 15 of 2 Timothy, do your best, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then in the obedience area, Paul encourages Timothy. He says, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. He said, Second Timothy 3:14, continue in what you have learned. 1 Timothy 4:16, watch your life and doctrine closely. So we see Timothy studying the Word of God and living according to it. And then finally we see him, Paul tells him, teach and preach these things. For example, command and teach these things, 1 Timothy 4:11. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word. Just want to read a few verses here, and they're familiar to you. You can listen to them. Paul says to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. You notice a couple of these words are familiar that I just read. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instructions. Some of those words, especially correct and rebuke, are used in the previous chapter in 3 verse 16. The scripture is useful for rebuking and correcting. Timothy, as you have been encouraged and rebuked and corrected by the Word of God, now teach others. Preach the Word and teach others, and through the Word of God, they will be rebuked and corrected and encouraged. So you see how it's important that a teacher of the law of God or of the Word of God should be transformed first and a student of the Word of God for his own life. Transformed by the Word of God and a student of the Word of God before they teach. That's the order I meant. I think I messed up my word. But the point is, preparation starts now for every single one of you. Or it starts years ago. But it's kind of like a tree. The best time to plant is 20 years ago. The second best time is now. But start your preparation now. Study the Word of God. Maybe you want to talk about investments, putting time and resources to work, not literal investments, but I'm talking about investing in spiritual things. Do you consider the law, studying the law of God, as a worthy investment of your time? You know how an investment works, right? You put aside something, energy or time or money or something, and you hope it grows. Compound interest works for you if you're investing, as opposed to debt, where it would work against you. And you put time and energy and money into something, and the younger you are when you start, the better chance you have success at the end, because you have allowed that time for it to grow and to build. And being a student of the Word of God is kind of like that. It's an investment. Actually, giving money to the Lord's work is actually also an investment. It allows that when money is put into something, it allows that time for that work to build and to grow. Anyway, do you consider that to be a worthy investment? Eternal treasure or spiritual treasure is locked and safe in the vault of heaven. It's not like an earthly treasure where moth and rust come in, destroy, or thieves break in and steal, or it can just fade away. Your earthly treasure can disappear. But spiritual treasure is locked in the vault of heaven, and it's safe. And then the other thing I want to mention is that your eternal reward is not in proportion to the sacrifices you make on this earth. Did you know that? There's some verses, and I can talk about them later, I don't have time, in the New Testament, but God gives you an outsized reward for the little bit that you put into it today. And so anything that you put into spiritual things, any time you pour, sorry, just a spider there. Any time that you pour into the Lord's work is worth the investment in huge dividends. It's extremely worth it. Sorry, I'm distracted. I was reminded one time Pete Cranbrink was song leading, and a spider came down right here from the ceiling, and he just closed his hymn book on it. Anyway. So it's a good investment. And it's not even just for your own eternal reward, but as you invest into others, that can reap profit or dividends for generations to come. It can have an effect on someone today, which can affect their children tomorrow, and generations are affected by your little bit of investment now. And so it's really important that we are willing to sacrifice our time and our energy and our money into things that count for eternity, because the reward is there. The profit is going to be there. And so when I think of Ezra, who invested himself in his youth, and Timothy, in studying the Word of God, the profit was there, the yield was there. And Ezra goes back to Jerusalem, and he is instrumental in bringing the whole nation to repentance. A major revival. Twice. Once in Ezra chapter 9, and once in Nehemiah 8, 9, and 10. Twice Ezra did that. And Nehemiah did that as well in Nehemiah chapter 13. But the nation repented as a result of that investment that Ezra and Nehemiah made. Okay, let's look at Ezra chapter 9, and just a couple of, we'll see a little bit of the fruit of Ezra's investment in his study and teaching of the Word of God. Ezra chapter 9. Let's read verses 1 and 2, Ezra chapter 9. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." Do you remember when they were building the temple about 50 years earlier, or 60 years earlier, and Haggai was prophesying, and he said, "You guys are living in paneled houses, and yet the house of God remains a ruin. You guys are trying to, you know, do your own thing, work, and live in comfort, but you've neglected the house of God." And that's a warning for us. We can be so busy with work and whatever else, and even just life, like raising a family or whatever hobbies we have. We can be so busy in other things, but we can neglect the house of God. And that's a warning to us. But here in Ezra 9, we have a different scenario. The temple is built, sacrifices are being made, the priests and Levites are doing their job, and yet the people are still living in sin. That's a warning to us. We can be so involved in the ministry and of God's local church here and doing things, kind of like Martha. We're busy serving, and we're busy doing all sorts of wonderful things. But we're distracted and we're not, our hearts are actually far from the Lord. The Old Testament makes it clear that God doesn't want, he wants sacrifices, but he doesn't want just want empty sacrifices. He wants your heart. He wants a broken and contrite heart before him. And here the people, yeah, they're doing, you know, the temple's built and they're carrying on with the sacrifices, but they're living in sin and they're not repenting of it. This is a warning to us. We have to repent regularly of sin. It's not just enough to appease God by keeping busy doing various ministries and other work. We have to repent. And so it is with Israel in Ezra's day. They must repent, especially the leaders, verse 2, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. Pray for your elders here. Pray for each other. I mean, pray for other people in this assembly, but especially pray for your elders. The Lord has given requirements for elders and deacons, and they are to be above reproach, and their wives as well. They are to be blameless, and Satan knows this, and he's on the attack. And how happy he would be if our leaders and our local churches fell into sin. I don't know much about Satanism, and nor do I really want to, but from my understanding in this religion, there are people perhaps even praying in this town, they do in other towns, there are people praying to Satan in this town that local church leaders would fall into sin. Can you imagine that? How terrible is that? Fortunately, he who is with us is greater than he who is in the world. And our God is gracious and can protect us, but at the same time, we have to rely on him because there is an enemy, a roaring lion, seeking to devour each one of us, and especially those of us who are leaders. So pray for your elders that they would stand strong against temptation and against sin. Let's look at 9 verses 3 and 4. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. And then there's a prayer here, the rest of the chapter 9. Maybe I'll just look at verse 6. Ezra prayed, "O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens." And we won't read the whole prayer. But Ezra's study of the word of God informed how he prayed. And I don't profess to be an expert at all, but one of the secrets to effective prayer is knowing God and his will. And how you get to know God and his will is by studying the word of God. And we see a few examples of how Ezra's prayer was informed by his understanding of the word of God. For example, in verses 11 and 12, those two verses are kind of a summary of some verses in Deuteronomy 7. So he recognized where we had sinned, where we had gone wrong, and he summarized those verses in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. We have sinned in this way, and he knew that because he knew the scriptures. Another way that Ezra's prayer was informed by the word of God is he knew Israel's history, how they had fallen in the past in this. He mentions that in verses 10 to 12, in verse 14. And he mentions how in the past Israel had fallen in this way. And if you read, especially in the days of Balaam, but also even in Solomon and the days of the judges, and this same problem had cropped up and had caused great problems for Israel. It had wreaked havoc in the nation. And he knew that because he knew the word of God. And then finally, he understood the character of God. As we see in chapter 9 and verse 13, he understands the holiness of God, and also he appeals to the graciousness of God. And so he understood a little bit about who God was because he knew God's word, because he was a student of God's word. And so his prayer was effective because of his understanding of the word of God. And so they go hand in hand. We should be praying. We should be reading the scriptures. It's important that we are involved in both. Notice I read verse 6. I'm too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face. Ezra had not intermarried with idolatrous women or foreign women, and yet he grouped himself, he identified himself with the people of Israel. We have sinned. Nehemiah did this in Nehemiah 1. I and my fathers have sinned. Daniel did this in Daniel chapter 9. We as a nation, I and my fathers, we have sinned. We have fallen short. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus told a parable, and the Pharisee said, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this man. Thank you that I tithe and I do all this good stuff and I don't sin like that guy." That's not how Ezra prayed. He wasn't guilty of the sin he was praying about, and yet he said, "We have sinned." Perhaps that's a lesson to us. We have all fallen short of God's glory. Don't get that self-righteous attitude. You're no better than your neighbor or your fellow brother or sister. We've all sinned. We've all gone astray. Perhaps we should pray, we as a local church are not what God wants us to be. We as a nation, we as a family, we as a global church, we are not what God has called us to be. And I am part of the problem. And each one of us. We are all, to a varying degree, not Christ-like at all in and of ourselves. And so let's pray with humility and rather than a judgmental kind of attitude. We're approaching a perfectly holy God, and he is way farther above us than we can even imagine. Isaiah, when faced with the holiness of God, said, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He recognized that he had fallen far short, as well as the people around him. We don't have time, but this brought about great repentance in Israel. We also see this in Nehemiah chapter 8, 9, and 10. In Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra reads the word of God in the presence of all who could understand, women, children, men, everyone. And he reads the word of God, and he explains it to the people. And they repent. And we read the prayer of the Israelites in Nehemiah 9. And then in Nehemiah chapter 10, they make a covenant with God. And they said, in the past, we have not remembered the Sabbath. We're going to start remembering the Sabbath. In the past, we have not given the land a rest every 7 years. We're going to start giving the land a rest every 7 years. Ezra explained the word of God, and they were convicted by it, and they repented, and they changed. Now, that was short-lived. 20 years after that, Nehemiah, he goes back to Persia, but then he comes back again, and he finds them failing in some of these areas again, including in this one where they married idolatrous women again. But they did repent in the days of Ezra through his teaching and study of the Word of God and through his prayer. And we can have that same positive effect on others as well. At the very least, we're responsible for ourselves, but sometimes our study and prayer can be a helpful, have a healthy effect on others as well. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, just thinking like Ezra, we confess that we are part of the problem that we see around us. We know that we do not deserve your blessing, and yet you have blessed us in so many ways. We pray for this church and the leaders in this assembly. We pray that we would stand strong against the evil tactics of the devil, and that we would watch and pray lest our evil desires that are within us rise to the top and we fall to temptation. Help us to pray for one another. It's a battle. And I know from my own life and all of us too, if we're not fighting our way uphill, we're probably sliding downhill. If we're not training in godliness, we're probably regressing. And so help us in these things. We need your help. Thank you for your word. I want to love it more, and I'm sure most people in this room, really, if they were honest and from the bottom of their hearts, they would say they want to love it more too. Help us to love your word more, and help us also to be people of prayer. Something that we often go to as a last resort, but help it to be our first thought, to come to you in prayer. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.